This morning, we come to one of the most memorable and remarkable encounters with Jesus. Not only is this the longest dialogue that Jesus has with anyone recorded in Scripture, it's also unique in that it's the first time in all four of the Gospels that he unmistakably and plainly declares that he is the Messiah. And we're seeing in this text, as we're talking about Mission Sunday, Jesus as an evangelist. He is showing us what barrier breaking looks like. He's in a place not his own. He's breaking ethnic barriers by going into Samaria and into Sychar. He's breaking religious barriers because Samaritans didn't quite believe what the Jews believed. He's breaking moral barriers because of the woman that he engages with, and he's breaking gender barriers by being with a Samaritan woman and having this conversation. And I want you to pay close attention, because as a church, we have a deep desire to reach the lost, to make disciples, and to plant churches. And sometimes we can think that by being part of a church, it means that we are individually and as a family being faithful to that end. And I just want to encourage you, the reason why we choose saying something like C3 wants to be about reaching the lost and making disciples as planting churches is not just for the paid professionals or the paid staff, but it's for all of us. That if you're going to and want to be part of this church, this is what we want to aim for. It doesn't mean that we all do all of it all the time. It means that together with our gifts that God has given us, we directionally point to reach the lost and make disciples and plant churches. And so this story is going to teach us quite a bit about what inside-out transformation looks like, how that transformation changes us, and then how Jesus sends us to call others to come and see Jesus. Let's look again at verses 4 through 9. I want you to just notice in verses 4 through 9 how right away, right out of the gate from this story, we're learning something about what Jesus is like. When it says that he had to pass through Samaria, it's very tempting, if we read this story too quickly, to just assume that this would be the preferred route for someone making this trip. The fact of the matter is, no respectable teacher, certainly not a rabbi, would have made their way through Samaria. Samaria was a hotbed of heresy. Now, their history was quite sketchy. These were a people that had been conquered all the way back by the Assyrians. They'd been conquered also by the Greeks. What they chose to do, those that weren't carted off, they chose to stay in the land. And instead of remaining faithful to the God of the Bible, they took their faith, they intermarried with foreign nations, their conquerors, and they blended in a syncretistic way the Jewish faith with pagan religion. And so if you are a Jew, if you are a teacher, if you were a rabbi, there's no way that you would travel through Samaria. In fact, you would plan your route to go around Samaria because they were unclean. And the assumption was, if we go through an area that's unclean, we ourselves will become unclean. They were ethnically unclean to the Jews. They were spiritually unclean, they were morally unclean, and they were, even if that weren't bad enough, politically unclean. There was all kinds of fights and battles and skirmishes over land and religion. Sound familiar? And so a Jew would avoid it at all costs, would avoid them at all costs, and yet here we have a passage that says that he had to pass through Samaria. You know, another way of translating this in the Greek would be this: it was necessary he passed through Samaria. And so it raises a question, why would it be necessary for Jesus to pass through Samaria? Well, it's, as we get to know the story, it's quite simple, actually. This woman. Jesus had an appointment with this woman that he intended to keep, even if she didn't schedule the appointment. And so I want you to just think about, you know, knowing a little of what we do about her background, I want you to think about what this would have been like for her. She's traveling to a well at noon, and she sees a Jewish man sitting there by the well, I wonder if she was thinking, oh great, another Jew who's come to tell me how impure I am. Or maybe she was thinking, well, my reputation has preceded me. Here we have another guy that wants to flirt with me because he's heard about what I'm like. She would have noticed him and would have recognized he was a Jew visually, because Jews, unlike Samaritans, you know, their outer cloak would have had a blue kind of border around it. She should have noticed right away that he was a Jew, and it didn't take divine insight to recognize that a woman gathering water in the angry noonday sun was not usual. Was not usual. We know a little bit of why, as we've read already. She wasn't trusted by the women of her town. Now, small towns are great. I grew up in a small town. Small towns are not great if your background is questionable, if your reputation is terrible. Small towns can feel like a prison. And this woman has a terrible reputation. She's there in the middle of the day because the women of the village didn't trust her. To them, she was a devil in a dress. And I'm sure the feelings were mutual. I'm sure all the shame, all the guilt, all the jeering, all the comments, every day, all day, throughout the year, made her not want to be around them. So here she is, at noon, at a well, with Jesus. You can imagine the awkward tension. And yet Jesus is the first to break the silence. And he just simply says to her, give me a drink. This is, guys, I don't want to spend a lot of time trying to pretend I'm a literature teacher. But this is just fantastic. And this is really actually quite genius. You know, he's there weary and thirsty, and she sees that about him. He has nothing to draw the water with. And so he engages a conversation with her and says to her, give me something to drink. And what he's anticipating is that she's there with her bucket to drop into the well and to pull out water. She needs to draw that water out. She's thinking he's got nothing to draw the water out, and Jesus is actually drawing her out. He's beginning this conversation that looks quite different than the conversation that we just looked at last week with Nicodemus in John 3. Now, I want to point that out for a very simple reason. I think John 3 and John 4 together purposefully. I think the author, John, is doing this inspired by the Spirit. I think what people tend to think that the Christianity is for religious do-gooders. You know, it's for people that kind of, you know, are gullible, as I've said last week, hopelessly religious. They are willing to believe stories like Jesus' resurrection from the dead. They are pretty morally uptight, not very fun people to be around, kind of like Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a civic leader in Jerusalem. And the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus and Jesus and this woman couldn't be more different. But the fact that they're together, here you have Nicodemus that is an insider in terms of power and access, but he actually thinks that the way in which we're changed and get close to God is from the outside in, by kind of moral confirmation, you know, by behavior. And here Jesus is now talking in the very next story to a woman who's an outsider. She's an outcast amongst outcast people. She has no power, she has no access. And what Jesus wants to do with her is show her that the way that we're changed is from the inside out. So he says to her, give me a drink. Give me a drink. Her response is great. How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And in parentheses, it just says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Did you catch that? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. I'm guessing, of course, that her answer was probably pretty sharp and pretty curt. You know, if you have a terrible reputation, there's a couple things that happen. If you have a terrible reputation, people make fun of you. It makes you hard. And you have to be. It's just the way of self-preservation. It's either that or just be wounded all the time. And whenever somebody says something cruel or mean, you just find yourself balled up in a corner crying. My mother was, as I've said to you before, was 4'9". She contracted polio when she was 4. She grew up in a time when kids were cruel. So she grew up being made fun of by her peers, her classmates. Even when I was growing up, I remember kids staring and little comments being made. I remember at school, if kids wanted to hurt my feelings, they would say something about my mom. My mom was tough as nails. 4'9", size 2 shoe, didn't want help from anyone, refused to let me help her with her wheelchair. She would pick it up with one arm and throw it in the back of the vehicle and get it on her own. She was just tough because she had to be tough. She had to learn to be tough her whole life. And I would imagine this woman's speech was a little sharp, a little colorful. And I think that she answered Jesus in the way that she would answer almost anyone. You know, she hears him ask for a drink and she kind of looks at him and goes, "Why are you talking to me? Did you forget for a second that you were Jewish?" And she's pointing out something that I find fascinating. You know, not only was there these ethnic and religious differences that she's sort of recognizing, but I think there's an even bigger barrier between the two that she points out. And in fact, John points it out throughout chapter 4, and that's that she's a woman. That she's a woman. John keeps reminding of this. She says it herself, "I'm a woman of Samaria." You know, in this cultural day, whether you were Jewish or Roman or Greek or Samaritan, women had a very low view in culture. They were treated poorly, and that just simply means that there's no rabbi worth his moral salt that would have stopped in the noonday sun and had a conversation with a Samaritan woman at a well. And yet Jesus doesn't care. And so our kind of our first clue is like, if you want to know what God is like, pay close attention. This is what God is like. When God comes in the flesh, and he passes through all of these barriers that we erect, and by the way, you know, our cultural moment, you know, we talk a lot today about issues of race and gender, and it's fine that we do that. It's good that we do that, especially within the church. We have to do that because there are things that separate. We place these false distinctions and these walls up between us. I just want you to know, this is not the first time that this has happened in history. This has been going on for a long, long time. We invent ways to divide each other. And when God shows up in his world, in the person of Jesus, he just goes through all the checkpoints to get to this woman. His love for her is not accidental. Which is why he says next in verses 10 through 18. I just want you to look at verse 10. He says, "If you knew the gift of God, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living rain," living water. The conversation shifts. Jesus offers her this living water. But you know, like Nicodemus in the conversation last week, she kind of is not quite getting it yet, right? We're the disciples in this story are a little dull later on. They don't quite get it yet. You know, Nicodemus last week, he didn't quite get it. You know, do I got to go back and become a tiny little zygote in my mom's womb again? She's not quite getting it yet. She's still thinking from kind of a physical level that Jesus is speaking about literal water, but he's speaking about a thirst that's deeper still. And he uses this incredibly poetic and artistic metaphor of thirst and water and wells to address her spiritual and emotional need for fulfillment. Her life had become defined by broken relationships. She's been seeking satisfaction in places that have only left her thirsty. And that's why Jesus says, if you knew the gift, if you knew the gift, it's a gift, right? It's a gift. You know, Nicodemus operated on the principle of work wage. You know, there's a ladder and I place it against the right wall, which is Judaism, and I climb that ladder and I do the right things and I keep the right rules and I obey the law and I help others to obey the law too, and then I get up to the top of the ladder and I'm going to meet God there. And God's going to accept me, but I got to, you know, I keep slipping. I keep going down a couple, I got to go climb back up. But so is she. She's operating under that same principle. It's just that she has no hope that there's a ladder for her to get to the top. There's no ladder on the wall. She knows the wall. She knows what she's been told. She doesn't fit into the salvation program of work and wage. So Jesus needs to make clear to her, no matter your background, it's a gift. Now, you can miss a wage by not working, right? That's one way. Not work, and then you don't get the wage. You don't get that predictable paycheck. Now, there's another way to miss God, which is if he gives his saving grace to you by way of gift, it's not being lazy and not working that keeps you from it. It's just pride. The only way that you miss the gift that Jesus is offering, and please look up and pay close attention, the only way that you miss the gift that Jesus is giving is because of pride. That damnable need in every single one of us to have some say, to mix our works in with what God does, and somehow from that we'll find salvation. But it's all a lie. And it's why so many brothers and sisters have such an insecure, frenetic, anxious faith. We operate under this default mode that I've got to do more. I need to prove to God that I love him. I need to read my Bible more because that's what I'm supposed to do as a Christian. And I've got to be around other Christians more because that's what I'm supposed to do as a Christian. I've got to be to church every week and that's what I'm supposed to do to be a Christian. And I have to pray and it needs to be more sincere because my prayers, it's just ADD. I'm too distracted. I need more. And before you know it, you're running ragged and you're insecure and you eventually end up hating God because no one can keep that up. And you know, some people keep trying and the way that they get past that barrier of not being able to keep up is they just lower God's standards to make it easily attainable, and that, which means they have to inflate their own good works and their own good deeds and their own consistency. And boy, aren't those folks fun to be around. But you know, there are some people like this woman that just give up. They just say, well, there's no hope for me. Because if the only way that God is going to notice me and the only way that I can have a relationship with him is based on my consistency and my sincerity, I am in deep water. Deep water. I love the timing, Lord. Thank you. This is what makes Christianity altogether different from man-made religions, because all religions basically say the same thing. You know, they have a prophet who ends up not pointing to himself, but pointing away from himself to an experience that you should have or to a thing you need to do or, you know, some rite that you have to perform. And it's all based on what you do. But here comes Jesus pointing to himself, saying, actually, what you need is me. And I'm not a prophet in a line of prophets that are telling you how to get to God. I'm God who's come to get you. And how do we know that? You say, oh, that's a stretch, Pastor. No, that's exactly what he's doing with this woman. He's come to get her. Of all women in all the land of all time, Jesus is in Sychar that day on purpose to get her. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that just amazing? That the maker of all things has noticed this woman and wants her to come home, wants to give her living water. Her response is great. You're kind of looking him up and down. You don't have anything to draw with. So where do you get that living water from? You know, it's a little, I like this. I like her. A little sharp, a little quick on her feet. You know, I can imagine the look, kind of looking him up and down. Really? Oh, you want to, weren't you the one that just a moment ago, you looked really tired and you said, hey, give me something to drink. And now you're like, oh, I've got all this water. Really? Where? Where's your jug? You don't even have anything to pull water out of. How are you going to give me something? And Jesus' response, using this incredible metaphor of thirst and wells and water, is this. In verse 13, he says to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He's talking about eternal life. He's talking about salvation. And I want you to think about what he's saying. He's telling her a spiritual fact that we spend our whole lives as humans plunging our buckets into one well after another, hoping to draw something out that's going to satisfy us. And so we chase after relationships and sex and beauty and comfort and control, convinced that this well, this time, finally will find what we need to satisfy our parched souls. But every time, the well runs dry. And we're thirsty again. Every time we find ourselves disappointed, and the cycle begins anew. And it's exhausting, this constant striving, this desperate attempt to quiet the thirst that only grows each time another well fails us. C.S. Lewis once famously said in a quote that you're probably familiar with, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world will satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. Lewis is pointing out that our unsatisfied desires aren't a mistake. They're not an anomaly. They're clues that we were created for something beyond what the world offers us. You know, it's a deeper reality that only pleasures and achievements hint at but never fully give us. And so we thirst because God created us to drink deeply from him. And when we seek fulfillment elsewhere, Jesus is telling us that we spiritually dehydrate and die without him. That's what he's saying. I mean, that's how, you know, it's gentle but direct confrontation. Gentle but direct confrontation. And it's draw a line in the sand kind of confrontation. Without the water that I give, you will die. You will die. And this is why Jesus offers her more than just a well. He offers her a spring of living water. A source that will never run dry, that can't be blocked, and that doesn't require that we keep digging to find more. Jesus is inviting her and inviting us to end this cycle of unmet needs, disappointed unmet needs to find in him satisfaction that finally puts our restless hearts at ease. That's what he's offering. And her response, this is so great. Her response, she's getting closer. You know, now instead of the stiff arm, she leans in a little bit. She hears the offer. He gives explanation. She's kind of still, she's like half thinking about that he's speaking literally, and then she's maybe kind of starting to pick up on clues that he's talking about something more than just physical water. But she says to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again." Have you ever gotten to a place where after your sin, you've said, "Please, Lord, give me satisfaction so I never return here again"? Then Jesus says to her, "Go get your husband." Go get your husband. Now, it seems like he's switching subjects. Like he had her so close. And now all of a sudden he's just going to insult her. "Oh, great. What I feared has come true. The Jewish rabbi telling me about my terrible life." That is not what he's doing. He's not switching subjects. He knows exactly what he's doing. She wants to know more about the living water, and he wants to show her how insufficient her well is. How the things that she's been chasing are not satisfying. And she says, "I don't have a husband." You know, she spent her whole life seeking fulfillment and male companionship, and some of you are here doing the same, male or female companionship. You know, she has plunged her bucket over and over again into the well of relationships and sex. She's been married 5 times, which is, by the way, a staggering number in any era, let alone this one. And now she's with someone that she's just shacking up with. She's just given up. He's not even her husband. And we don't know if he doesn't want to marry her because she's been married 5 times, or she just has given up on marriage altogether. By telling her to get her husband, Jesus is very gently and intentionally exposing the futility of searching for a kind of love that a man can never give her. He's saying, "Bring me the thing that you think is satisfying you. Go get him." Maybe he's saying that to you today. Maybe today, Jesus is saying to you, "Bring me the thing that you think you need, the thing that you think will satisfy you but hasn't." Her response is hilarious. Verse 19. I want you to just, you know, we talk sometimes about exegesis is great. You should do exegesis. You should draw out meaning from the text. But sometimes if you're not careful, you can miss the tone. You can get so hung up on parsing verbs and paying close attention to the Greek and its construction and the syntax and all that. And that's great. You should do that. But what I've found is people that only do that are nerds, which is great because we need nerds, but they're not great to listen to. It's like, "Thanks, speaker." So you got to, if you're going to be a good teacher of the Bible, and this is just a throwaway pro tip, if you're going to be a good teacher of the Bible, you have to try to discern as best you can what the tone of the passage is. Kind of get yourself into it. You know, like, what's going on there? What's happening? And this is not in the text. I could be wrong here. I think that there was a pause before verse 19. "You're right. You don't have a husband. And the guy that you're with now is not your husband. I perceive you're a prophet." "I perceive you're a prophet. You know, our fathers worshipped on this." And she tries to pick a theological debate to misdirect. Jesus is on the hunt. He's got a scent now. Right? And she's like, "Red herring. Go chase that one. Leave me alone. Let's talk about worship. as if that's been helpful in the church through the years. Let's have some worship wars, right? But I want you to notice how incredibly patient, how tender, how flexible Jesus is in this conversation. And he kind of goes with it. He goes with it. He engages her where she's at. And what she's picking up on is she's picking up on a big debate that's happened between the Jews and the Samaritans. You know, I've given you a little bit about their background, but what they did to sort of like satisfy legitimize Samaritans' particular take on Judaism is they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And that's where they worship. And that's where you're supposed to worship. And now they're fighting over whether or not the temple in Jerusalem is really the only place where you can meet the one true God. And she knows what Jews think. Jews think that's the only place to meet. And so she brings this debatable issue up. But Jesus just gets right to the gospel. And he says to her in verse 21, "Woman, believe me. Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when it won't matter where you worship the Father." That's what he's saying. You worship out of ignorance. We worship what we know is true. But the hour is coming and is now here. The hour is coming and is now here. What does he mean? What does he mean by this hour? Well, any time in the Gospel of John that this term, the hour, is brought up, it's talking about the death of Jesus. He knows that his death is imminent. It's coming. It's close. The hour is here because he's arrived and he's doing precisely what the Father sent him to do. The time has arrived for the temple and the sacrificial system to be fulfilled. And true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, with heart and mind. And the Father is seeking such people to worship him. In fact, Jesus is right there seeking her. You know, the Father is seeking people to worship him just like you. Jesus does not deny the fact that you need a temple. Jesus does not give up on, it is true that the temple is in Jerusalem. He doesn't avoid that. So just, I want you to notice again, like for the sake of reaching her, he doesn't disregard what's true. But what he does is focus on what's most important. Like, yeah, that's true. Yep, temple in Jerusalem. That is the one. Back to me. Back to me. He's telling her she still needs a temple. She still needs a place to worship. She still needs to have her sins forgiven. But he's the temple. He's the sacrifice. He's the better Jacob. He brings a better land. He digs a better well. I'm imagining, you know, her reaction to this is just, she's just overwhelmed at this point. Like, you've gotten to that point where somebody's telling you something true and you just like, get off me, you know, kind of a thing. Like, he's pressing, man. He's getting in. And she just kind of, I can just imagine that she just sort of like throws up her hands and it says in verse 24, whatever, you know, I know that when the Messiah is coming, who's called Christ, you know, when he comes, he's going to tell us all that we need to know. He'll figure it all out. Jesus stops the verbal dance and he tells her plainly, I'm here. I'm here. I'm the one speaking to you. I am he. Can you sense her confusion and frustration and fear yet attraction happening simultaneously? This is kind of what coming to faith feels like. It feels like all of that. You're like, what has been going on? What have I been doing? What have I believed? Who is he? Why can't I stay away from him? Please leave me alone. And you're like, well, which is the dominant feeling? And you're like, yes, all of it at the same time. And it's super disorienting. This is what it was like for me. It was very disorienting. I'm like, what is happening? I remember, we had been attending this Calvary church in San Diego, and, you know, all of a sudden I'm doing what I would have just 2 years prior mocked someone for doing. They do the altar call, and I find myself like an out-of-body experience, getting up and walking forward to be prayed for. And I'm like, as I'm walking, I'm like going, knock it off. You're an idiot. What are you doing? You look like a fool. And I'm like, nope, I'm going to keep going. And it was just so weird. It was so bizarre. I didn't know what was happening. I didn't know why I was doing it. Like, very, very confused, very disoriented. You know, there's a great little section in The Silver Chair, which is one of the Chronicles of Narnia book, and it's a little section where Jill Pohl, she goes to this stream to get a drink, and if you know anything about the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan is the Christ figure in it, and so she's dying of thirst, she needs a drink, and as she sees this river, she wants to go down and get the drink, but there's a huge line right there by the shore. And so this dialogue is fantastic and sounds so similar to what's happening here. The lion tells her, if you're thirsty, you may drink. Jill hesitates. The lion says again, aren't you thirsty? I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come? Said Jill. I make no such promise, said the lion. Do you eat little girls? I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. And then it gives this little insight here in the story. The lion didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. Jill says, I dare not come and drink. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step closer. I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. There is no other stream. You know, this story begins with Jesus saying, give me a drink because he's thirsty, but this isn't the last time that Jesus says, I thirst. On the cross, at his hour, Jesus thirsts in a way that you and I cannot even imagine. He is utterly cut off from his Father. He experiences the rejection that every one of us deserves. Why? So that we'll never be rejected again. And that's why Psalm 22 is so beautiful, you know, Psalm 22 right before 23, but Psalm 22 is kind of considered a prophetic messianic crucifixion psalm. And in Psalm 22, verse 14, it says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of the earth. Jesus Christ comes to take this woman's thirst upon himself. And he comes to thirst so that he could give never-ending, eternal, living water to us. And he dies of torment so that we can have the cool water of God's grace and our spirit will be satisfied. Our soul will be satisfied. And this reality changes us right at the core. It changes how we see ourselves. It changes how we see God. It even changes how we see and treat others. Don't believe me? Let's keep going. Let's look at how it changed her. Let's look at verse 27. Just then the disciples come back. They marveled that he was doing what? Talking with a woman. There it is again. But no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. Now she didn't run away and say, come see a man who taught me a moral code so that I could change myself. She went and declared, come see a man that told me everything I ever did. Now, why would she say such a thing? Do you think she's happy about this? I mean, is this such a strange... Did she want to be told about all her men? You know, I want to be careful here because I know that there's some controversy around people that watch The Chosen, right? But this is a great scene, right? There's two brains at work in me. There's the artistic David that's a tiny brain and that loves The Chosen because it's amazing and beautiful, and I like that Jesus more than the most weird Jesuses that they have in movies, right? That Jesus is like, I want to hang out with that guy. So there's that side of it, and they use artistic license, and they try to, you know, round things out. And then there's nerd David, and nerd David gets a twitch when they go beyond what Scripture says. And so I always got to watch it, like, shut up, just enjoy it. No, shut up, but that's heresy, you know. So I got all this going on in my head. But in this great scene, and I love this scene, it's the same thing. Woman at the well, and he begins to have a conversation with her. He talks about her husband's. And he does something in this particular scene that is amazing. He names her husband's by name. And he says, you know, gives the name of her first husband. And you married him young. When he was cruel and abusive to you. And your second husband, his skin smelled like oranges. And to this day, you don't forgive yourself for leaving him. And he kind of just goes through it all, right? I mean, it's an artistic stretch beyond what this, but you can imagine that this is kind of what's happening here. And yet this woman, completely liberated, knowing that everyone has judged her for the decisions that she's made and the life that she's led and the men she's been with, doesn't care anymore. She doesn't care anymore. She tells them, come and see a guy that tell me all the terrible things I did. I don't know how that's good news, but it's good news. And the reason why it's good news is because she believes that this guy can give living water. And if that's true, her resume doesn't matter. She doesn't have to find a ladder to climb up the wall. He came to me. Like, he's willing to give me what I can't get. There's nothing that I'm going to do in my life. There's no other man that's going to satisfy me. He gives me what I need. He gives me what's going to satisfy. So I don't care. Whatever you think about me. Yeah, she's like, yeah. She said, did I do those things? Yes. Do you know their names? Yeah. It doesn't matter. That's not significant anymore. You need to come meet this guy. Yeah, but you're the lady. I know. I'm right there with you. It's a marvel to me. I don't quite get it. But you got to meet this guy. He told me everything. Like, you got to come and meet him. You need to meet him. She makes Christ the center of her testimony. She experienced a kind of dignity and grace and love that she's never gotten from men and she'll never find in a man. She's been giving herself away too cheaply her whole life. And the one true man, the one true husband. He says, what I'll give you, you can't find anywhere else. And this is how you can tell you're a true Christian. Like, there's litmus tests that you can run to kind of discern that. I mean, how you can really tell you're a true Christian is you love Jesus, right? But I think there's ways of telling, like, hey, is the gospel at work inside of me? Is it changing me? Am I being transformed like this woman? And here's one of the ways. If you're a Christian, true Christians know that repentance is the way to break the chains of our false saviors and our false idols. True Christians know that repentance is the way to break the chains of our false saviors and our false idols. She's just free to admit her failure. She's just completely free. You know, when Grace came to faith, that weirded me out. And in fact, Grace, do you remember those first years of ministry? Like, we went from making a lot of money to making no money. And I'm not exaggerating. Like, bank account, zero. And so we would find ourselves, like, in need. But it would bother me when Grace would tell people that. I didn't want anybody to know our business. And how many times did I tell you that? That's our business. That's not anybody else's business. That business is our business. If we got in a fight about something and she would like want to talk to one of her friends, I'd be like, nope, don't do that. That's our business. What happens in the Fairchild house stays in the Fairchild house. And I hadn't quite worked this through yet. She was far more free than I was. She's like, oh, this salvation thing, it forgives it all? Cool, I'll just tell everybody about my husband. No, that's not what she said. But she's like, I don't care. Like, have you ever met Grace? You ever had a conversation with her? Like the least pretentious pastor wife you'll meet. Why? She don't care. She'll just tell you. Have you ever struggled with this, Grace? I've got 37 stories to tell you. Has your husband ever done this? Has he done it ever? Let me tell you all about him. Doesn't care. And we have, this took years to get there, but we have got an agreement amongst one another that we give each other the right to tell anything, anything, and I mean anything, about our relationship to anyone if it's helpful to serve them. I don't need to go to Grace and ask her permission to talk about something from her past. She gives me permission to do that, and she has the same permission. But that's not how it was in the early years. I didn't get this because I wasn't free. I mean, I was free in the intellectual sense. Like, I got salvation by grace thing, but I didn't get it. You know what I'm saying? You get it, but you don't get it. I didn't get it. And some of you here, you're just a little constipated. You know, I don't know how else to put it. Spiritually, you're a little constipated. You need a gospel brand muffin and a strong black coffee, because what the gospel does is the gospel frees us. The gospel allows us to let go of the reputation that we're trying to build so everyone will respect us. The gospel causes us to let go of all these little things that we're trying to do to manage our own PR campaign so that we'll be respectable to everyone. And I'm not saying, and I'm not suggesting, go live an unrespectable life, but what I'm saying is that's not important to you. Like, the way to live a respectable life in Christianity is get the living water. And then you'll just want to tell everybody else about Jesus because you're stunned and amazed that he would meet you at a well at your worst state and still love you and accept you. And what in the world are you going to tell anybody else other than that? Let me tell you what Jesus has done for me. And this is the difference between like kind of traditional 1950s religious proselytization, where when you evangelize, you make yourself out to the hero and you tell people how terrible they are. And if they come to faith in Jesus, they can be awesome just like you. Versus, let me tell you what Christ has done in my life and how grateful I am. Now, you're not the hero of the story, Jesus is. And the people, when you tell them what Jesus has done for you, don't feel judged by you. You're just telling them about how terrible you are and how you needed Jesus, and then he showed up in an unexpected way. Guys, that's testimony. That's testimony. In fact, what does it say in verse 39? Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of what? Say it out loud. The woman's testimony. And her testimony is, he told me everything I ever did. Here's my sin. He told me all about it. She drops a water jar, the thing that she thought was going to satisfy. She just takes off the town, and there's no 10-week class on evangelism. You know, it's Mission Sunday. How do you want to see the world changed? Just like this. Drink. Drink. And as we take communion, that's what we're doing. That's what we're doing every week. We're remembering what Christ has done for us. You don't need a pastor to browbeat you and cajole you into sharing your faith. What you need is to be stunned again by the beauty and majesty of the grace of God found in the person and work of Jesus. And when that penny drops, you won't be able to help yourself but to tell other people, come and see a man. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy in our life. What a good God you are. Oh, I love this story. I can't wait to meet her. I can't wait to meet her, a new creation, and give her a big hug and thank her for her life, because she's a trophy of your grace. Lord, I know there are some women at the well here this morning. I know they've been hiding their little secrets, pinning all their hope and all their meaning and all their value in the opinions of men. And I pray today would be the day Jesus meets them at the well. That they would just lay down their pots, drink deeply, and tell others about how good Jesus is. And I pray that for all of us, men, women, children included, that we would ask the questions. We would ask, Lord, what are you asking me to bring to you that I thought was going to satisfy me but has left me empty? And bring it to him. And in fact, right now, Lord, we get a chance to bring it to you. In faith, we get a chance to bring to you what we've hoped in and exchange it for a water that will satisfy forever. So Lord, I pray that as we come and take of the bread and we come and drink of the cup, that we would remember what you've done for us and find joy in all of it. Lord, bring us salvation joy this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.